church there in Philippi. And got something here I want to share with us, the Lord's help, His grace, just something in my heart. I've very familiar passage perhaps here, but something that I want us to look at here tonight with the Lord's help. As we come into this tonight, I just start by asking you a question. What comes to your mind? You don't have to answer it out loud, but what comes to your mind when I say the word discipline? When I say the word discipline, what comes to mind? And you can just kind of answer that within yourself. A lot of people have a lot of different definitions of what the word discipline is and what it means and what it stands for and why it is important. But tonight, I want us to look. We're going to go to the book of Philippians here, chapter number 2, and we're going to look at something here with the Lord's help, and it'll make more sense in a moment. But one great definition of discipline was given this way. It was given in a four-part definition. It is to do what has to be done, to do it when it has to be done, to do it as well as it can be done, and to do it that way all the time. I thought this was a pretty good definition. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything of the person that said this. A surprising source, actually, Bobby Knight. Anybody ever heard of Bobby Knight? Anybody know who that is? He's the U.S. Olympic basketball coach and a member of the Hall of Fame for years. He coached there in Indiana. He did not pastor. He was far from a pastor. But his definition for discipline was that, to do what has to be done, do it when it has to be done, do it as well as it can be done, and to do it that way all of the time. Well, in the life of a believer, just like with any sport or job, the importance of discipline cannot be overstated. In fact, if you go to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it defines discipline this way: training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties and the moral character. And I believe much of this was the burden on Paul's heart as he continued his letter here in Philippians chapter number 2. He was going to hold them responsible to discipline their own character until it fell in line with the mind of Christ. You don't have to necessarily go exactly with me, but if you look there in Philippians 2, he talks about at the beginning of it, he wants there to be consolation. He said, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love. He talks about how we are to have the same mind there in verse number 5 that was in Christ Jesus. What was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Oh, a mind that was willing to empty himself out, who thought it not robbery. Though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be called such and to be taken down. He said he made himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. But he didn't end there. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. But then after that, God didn't leave him in that lowly state, but rather the Bible says, Paul writing, he said, but God now has highly exalted him unto a position of honor. But before Paul writes about all that Christ had said there in verse number 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ disciplined himself to obey his Father, even when it meant going to the cross. That same discipline of obedience is now to be practiced in the lives of all those who call themselves Christians. Christ was obedient in death, and now we must be obedient in life. And let's read together Philippians 2, verse number 12. We'll begin reading there, and we'll stop in verse number 16. Paul writing here, Philippians 2, verse number 12, he says this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We'll stop right there this evening, and I just want to preach for just a little while on disciplines that make a difference. Disciplines that make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for your word this evening. Very familiar writing here as Paul is telling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But Lord, I ask that you would take and you would quicken your word in accordance with the promise that you gave us, that your word is not dead and formal, but it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, that you would sink it deep within our heart tonight. The principle, the very simple principles which Paul prescribes here. And Lord, let us do these things for your glory. And I pray, God, let all be done unto your honor. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen and amen. Paul mentions here in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, and actually in much of Philippians at the beginning of it, he talks about doctrine. But now he moves from doctrine to practice. He explains three disciplines that need to be developed and maintained in our lives as believers. And I want to share those with you tonight. Very simple things here. And maybe the best way for us to personalize these disciplines is to express them simply as such, and I will say it like this. Discipline number one is simply this: I will do my part. Very simple discipline, right? Nothing complicated about that. But notice Paul's exhortation as he begins this portion of scripture here in Philippians 2 and 12, in the beginning portion there. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So in other words, Paul says, it is critical, as you have always been obedient while I was there face to face with you, it is of utmost importance that you be obedient as well when I am gone. Can I tell you tonight, one of the great marks of maturity, whether spiritual maturity or natural maturity, is consistency when nobody is watching. Nobody has to hold your hand. Nobody has to wake you up every day and tell you what your day holds, but you are able to carry on for yourself. That is a mark of maturity. It has been said before that integrity is who you are when nobody is watching. And Paul here exhorts the church that they possessed a certain spiritual integrity. He wanted to exhort them to be obedient while he is absent just as much as he was when he was present. I ask you tonight, and once again, these are rhetorical questions, answer them within yourself. Does obedience mark your life regardless of who is watching? Does obedience mark your life regardless of who is watching? Oh, we shouldn't require sermons to prompt us to obey God constantly. It should not be the job of the preacher to get up every time and prompt you to obey God. It should eventually become natural in the life of the believer to want and desire to obey God in all things. Obedience should be natural, because whether the preacher sees us or not, guess what? Jesus does, and he takes a perfect account of all that we do. Can I tell you tonight, the preacher is neither a cheerleader nor a taskmaster. It's not my job to sit up here and cheer you on in that sense, and you know you ought to do this, you know you ought to believe this. That's not my job to get behind the desk every time. He does say we are to exhort, but there's a difference between cheering and exhorting. I am to exhort you in accordance with God's word, nor am I to stand up here every service and break out the whip and start beating you over the head and making you feel bad for the way that you live. That's not my job either. I am to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering in accordance with Paul. And it should be your responsibility as well as mine to obey God no matter who is watching and who sees me, because we know that God is watching. But as he's sharing this exhortation, he goes on then and shares his expectation. Notice the end of verse number 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Very familiar verse here, right? But notice what Paul isn't saying here. He does not say we are to work for our salvation, but he says we are to work out of or from our salvation. Salvation is not the destination which we are working toward, but it is the foundation that we are working from. I work in the kingdom of God because I am saved. That is the foundation for all of my efforts, for all of my trial, for all of my exhortation in this life, is to stand upon the foundation of salvation and work from that foundation. This word work out is a very interesting Greek word. It means to bring to fullness, to produce from something. Working out our salvation has the meaning of working out what God has already worked in us. Because he has worked something inside of me, I work from that work that God has already accomplished. You know, in fact, in the Greek, there's two illustrations in which this word was used that will help us understand. First of all, this word, to work out, it was a mining term. It was used of men who would go down deep into a mine and there take their pickaxe, if you would, and their shovel, and they would dig down into the earth and they would work out that mine, all of the treasures that were found in it. That's the idea of working out your salvation. It means to take the pickaxe in hand, so to speak, and work something out of what God has already worked into you. But let me tell you, let me ask you this. How many mines have you ever known that would produce gold without anybody digging in them? Oh, yeah. I've never seen one. I've never seen a diamond mine that would produce diamonds without somebody putting in a little effort and some work to make sure it happens. It didn't matter if you've been handed the deed to that mine. It didn't matter if somebody gave that to you freely. If you aren't willing, either you yourself or somebody else, to go in and put in the effort, you'll never reap the reward of it. It's the idea of this term. Not only that was not only a mining term, but it was an agricultural term. It was used of a farmer. What does that farmer do? He goes out there, he plants, he plows up the ground first, then he plants the seed. He tends to it to make sure no weeds grow up. And then at the end of it, he picks it, and there he has a harvest. But how many farms do you know, let me put it more simple, how many gardens do you know that grow and produce fruit naturally without somebody going in there and planting the seed, and without somebody pouring a bucket of water on it occasionally, without somebody going in there and pulling some of the weeds? They don't produce naturally. It requires some work. It requires some effort. Oh, yes. Do you understand the connection with our salvation? Can I tell you, first of all, we have the title deed to a mine of treasures. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 18, he said that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Can I tell you tonight, we have to work out of this salvation in order to possess the treasures that God has promised us. Oh, what treasures they are! They're exceeding riches in Christ Jesus, but we'll never know what they are unless we take the pickaxe in hand and begin to work in our salvation. Not work toward it, but work in our salvation because of what God has already done. Second of all, we have a fruitful field at our disposal. Go with me. Got your Bible still there? Go with me. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I was reading this recently. And oh, I love these verses. I often think of some of these verses here. I can't always quote them exactly word for word, but I think of them often. Notice what Peter declares here in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3. He says this. He says, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, talk about something that God has given us. He said, first of all, what a stockpile. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, and God has given it freely unto us because we are his children. Not only that, he goes on to say how he's given us not only these all things that pertain unto life and godliness, but he's given us exceeding precious promises. But he was not telling these scattered believers that since they had received all things that pertain unto life and godliness and had received exceeding precious promises, that they need not be involved in the process of their maturity. But on the contrary, in the very next verse, in verse number 5, notice what Peter says. And besides this, on top of this, on top of the things that pertain unto life and godliness, on top of the exceeding precious promises, notice what he says. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. What Peter was saying to the readers is exactly what Paul had written to the church in Philippi. You have been given great resources. Now go work it out and realize the potential of what God has given you. He's given you something that can reach great potential. Oh, he's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness, but it's our job to work it out and understand the depth and the height and the breadth of it and mine out the depths. He would go on there in verse number 8 to say this. Peter does. He said, for if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in other words, if these things are not in you, you will be barren and unfruitful. But when you work these things out and add to the faith that you already have, all the list of things that he just mentioned, he said that you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you tonight, and this is very simple, fruit is a product of effort. Somebody's, I know we go to that grocery store. I'm guilty of it just as much as anybody. You know, my wife, she grew a garden this past year, and we got a little bit of vegetables off of it. But I'll tell you the honest truth, the convenience of going to a grocery store is mighty easy. But I can tell you another thing as well. When I go to that grocery store, I don't think about it often, but somebody had to put in some effort for that fruit to be there. Or that whatever it is, it ain't got to be fruit, vegetables to be there. If I want to go pick up one of them cucumbers, somebody had to plant the ground and had to put in the work, and I get to enjoy the benefits. But you know how many grocery shopping Christians we got? They want to come in and taste of the fruit that somebody else has put in all the effort for. Can I tell you something? God has made it to where we can all enjoy both the labor and the fruits of labor. God has called us to this, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Oh, show me a garden that produces regularly without anyone to tend it. You won't see it. I say this, don't be jealous of someone else's spiritual accomplishments, because we all have a responsibility to work out what God has given us. Can I tell you, if we would get busy, and I say this in my own life, I'm not just throwing this at you, I'm throwing this on me as well. I'll rephrase it. If I would just work out what God has promised and given me, I wouldn't have time to worry about what so-and-so's got going on and what's happening over here and be worried about tomorrow, because I'd be busy in the work of God working out what he's given me and promised me. Oh, I say, Lord, let our hands be about the work. Let us be busy doing what God said to do. This is the discipline that Paul speaks of here. The willingness to do our part, whatever that part may be, no matter what it looks like. I read this little quote. Well, it's part of a poem, actually. And it goes like this. He wasn't much for stirring about. It wasn't his desire. No matter what the others did, he was sitting by the fire. Same old story day by day. He never seemed to tire. While others worked to build their church, he was sitting by the fire. At last he died, as all must do. They say he went up higher. But if he's doing what he used to do, he's still sitting by the fire. Oh my. We have a responsibility to declare unto God, I will discipline myself and I will do my part. My part may not be somebody else's part, but I am going to work out the salvation that God has given me. The importance of this responsibility is underscored by Paul when he says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. On several other occasions, Paul used this same expression. He told the church in Corinth that he ministered the word of God in fear and trembling. He reminded the Corinthians again in his second letter that he received Titus, his friend, in fear and in trembling. He wrote to the Ephesians that they were to obey their masters with fear and trembling. And I like the way John Phillips translated this phrase, fear and trembling. He said it this way, with a proper sense of respect and responsibility. In other words, I work with the respect unto God, knowing who He is and what He has done, and the responsibility that nobody else is going to do this work for me. This is the part where I have to step up. Nobody's going to work out our salvation for us. It's our job to step up and do our part. Discipline number two, not only will I do my part, but second of all, discipline two, I will depend on God. You know what? I've been in and around the work of God long enough that many would quickly volunteer to partake of the treasures and enjoy the fruit of ministry, but they also are quick to excuse themselves from the work that is involved to get it there. Some would declare it like this, that they'll make these excuses. I'm not equipped or trained well enough to do that. I don't have the understanding. Oh, that's not my personality. Can I encourage you to not waste your time trying to explain to God why you can't do what He's called you to do? It is a waste of time. Trust me, whenever the Lord called me to preach, I went down that road. Lord, I'm 13 years old. Ain't nobody want to listen to a 13-year-old preach. Oh, I'm too young. I don't have the vocabulary. I don't have the training. I don't have the understanding. I haven't read my Bible all the way through yet. Come on now. How in the world could I possibly do what you're calling me to do? But it was a wasted effort, because we'll never make enough excuses to get out of doing what God has called us to do. Oh, look at verse number 13, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, for it is who which worketh in you? Who? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So not only will I do my part, but I'll depend on God to do His part. Paul declares that there is empowerment for every expectation that God has. In other words, behind every command of God is the omnipotent power of God to carry out that command. In other words, God will not lay something on us that He will not enable us to do. Do you believe that? I do. If God tells us to do something, then He will enable us to do it. That word worketh there. It's energia in the Greek. It's where we get our word energy from. Think about it like electricity. And I know God's not electricity, but just think of what He's talking about, the power supply in the form of electricity this evening. He is the power supply, if you would. He's the one who supplies the power. Somewhere on this property back here, I think it's actually in the nursery, most of the breakers for this entire sanctuary and the surrounding rooms here are located in that one room. And into that one room, at the top of that breaker box, I believe it is, or it might be the bottom, I can't remember off the top of my head, there is a power cord that comes, a power cable that comes in. I don't know exactly how many volts it is. That'd be Brother Pete's position to tell me that. But all I know is it's a bunch of electricity. And you know what, if you did, if you went over there and flipped that main breaker switch tonight, you know what would happen? We'd lose all power in this building. Why was it? Because the city of Hampton had a power outage tonight? No. You know what the only issue was? Connection. If you break the connection, there will be no power. And that's what Paul is stating here. He said, if you are connected to God like you are supposed to be, He's going to work on the inside of you everything to will and do according to His good pleasure. But if you break the connection, there'll be no power. What's the problem with powerless Christians? I'll tell you, the problem is the connection with Christ. Because if you break the connection, there will be no power. He said, but God worketh in us according to will and to do according to His good pleasure. This doesn't mean we get to sit around and wait for God to do it for us. You know what it does tell us, though? We have to trust Him and wait for Him to do it through us. There's a lot of things God's not just going to, Oh, Lord, I wish you'd do this for me. If it's within our ability to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. I know God's miraculous. But can I tell you, most of the time he works in the mundane and the things that we can do and the things that he can enable us to do. He will require that of us first. I understand that little widow woman that came to Elijah, she didn't have the ability to take care of her family. Oh, but you know what? She did have an ability to do. Go collect vessels and not a few. Oh, and come back and pour out until every vessel was full. She had to do what was in her power before God would manifest his power. Say, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can in my power first. I'm going to work out my own salvation. And you know what? For what else is left lacking, for the remaining part that I cannot do, I'm going to trust you for it. Discipline 1 says I'm going to do my part. Discipline 2 says I'm going to trust God that he'll do his part. Because his part is the miraculous part. His part is the impossible part. His part is the part that we cannot do in and of our own power. But he said with him, there is no impossibility. With man, it is impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible. He asked Sarah and Jeremiah both, I believe it was, the question, is anything too hard for the Lord thy God? And the resounding answer of no comes back. Why is that? Because when we do our part, God will do his. But it's up to us to stay connected to the power. For the power that worketh in us. On the inside of us. You know, there was once a man who worked for a particular employer for a time. He'd been working there a while and he began to realize he hadn't got a raise yet. He went to his employer. He said, boss, I've worked here for such amount of months, and I've heard about other people who've come in after me, and they've already received a raise. When does my raise become effective? To which his boss politely quipped back. He said, your raise will become effective when you do. Oh, I've seen it in the Christian circles. People want to go higher with God. Lord, when is that next raise going to become effective? When we do. When we apply ourselves and we trust God to do his part as we are doing our part. Because I can promise you the failure will not be on God. I can tell you, I've served God since I was 13. I'm just turned 29. And you know what? I have found out that there's never been a failure on God doing his part. Now, I did not say that there's never been any failures. Notice what I said. I just said there's never been a failure on God doing his part. Any failure that has come has been this guy looking at you tonight. Any failure has been come through me and not through him, because he has always been able and willing to do his part as I committed unto him to do it. We have the ability to efficiently obey God because he has empowered us to do it. Paul uses these two infinitives to describe what God does through us. He said he worketh in us both to will and to do. Both the desire and the deed belong to God. Both the prompting and the performing belong unto God. I like the way F.B. Meyer helped me understand this arrangement, really, how it really works here, and I'll just quote it to you. I'll give him the credit. He said, he may be working in you to confess to that fellow Christian that you were unkind in your speech or act. He says, you know what our responsibility? To do what he said to do. Work it out. He may be working in you, talking about God, to give up that line of business about which you have been doubtful lately. You see what our part is? Give it up, as he says. He may be working in you to be sweeter in your home and gentler in your speech. Begin today. He may be working in you to alter your relations with someone with whom you have dealings that are not as they should be. Alter them today. This very day, let God begin to speak and to work and to will and then work out what he works in. He goes on to say, God will not work apart from you, but he wants to work through you. Let him, yield to him, and let this be the day when you shall begin to live in the power of his mighty indwelling. In other words, God's trying to work in us. It's up to us to let him do his part. I'm not saying God is impotent and weak. No, God could override us. In fact, if you're Calvinist, that's what you believe. God overrode our will. Our will don't really matter. God just, he does what he pleases. No, he's a perfect gentleman. He'll not overstep us to a certain degree. Now, if it's a matter that he knows in his divine will, he will work. But you know what? He works through us. He works through us. And that is the will of God, to work through us. This is the great discipline of depending on God to do his part. Discipline number three. So we talked about, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to let God do his part. Discipline three, I will be different from the world. Many who have written on the book of Philippians have commented on the contrast between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. In verse 13, we are told that God does the work in us. He enables us. Then without so much as a transition sentence, we are instructed. Notice Philippians 2 and 14. Then he says in verse 14, the very beginning portion of that verse, he says, but we are to do all things. In other words, when we are doing our part, Paul is going to challenge us to do our part differently. There are three things he mentions here, and I'll mention them quickly, and we're going to close. Number one, we're to have happy living in an unhappy world. I'm talking about the difference there is. He said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. What does that word murmuring mean? It is a half-concealed, half-uttered complaint. The word disputing means disagreement or disputes over opinions or personal thoughts. Paul's telling us we got to be different. We're Christians. You know what? There's people out there in the world, they do stuff every day. They go to work every day. There's some of them that do very well at their jobs. There's some of them that have been faithful to their spouse. Might not be Christians, but they've done it. But you know what Paul says? What we do as Christians, we're to do it differently. When we're doing our part's supposed to look different from the world. He said we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. We have a responsibility to work out our salvation and depend on God for strength, but this should be carried out free from murmuring and disputing. You ever seen somebody? Yeah, I'll do it. You ask them to do something. Oh, yeah, I guess I'll take care of it. You know what Paul says? He said, when we're doing our part in accordance with the will of God and we're being obedient unto him, he said, do it without the clenched mouth and the murmuring spirit. Oh, yeah. We don't just do it any old way. Well, you know, I've got to read my Bible today because if I don't, God will be mad at me. Got to pray today because the preacher preached about it the other night and I feel convicted. No. Do it without murmuring and disputing. All that we do when we're doing our part, let it be free from murmuring and disputing. You know what? On Wednesday night, we're going to go back into the book of Numbers and we're going to begin to hear some of the murmuring and the complaining of the children of Israel. And when we do, I guarantee you, you'll be like Moses at the end of it. When is it ever going to end? Because there's nothing attractive about murmuring and complaining. And when you allow that to live in a church, it will wreak havoc amongst the believers. Not only are we be different in our attitude, we're living a happy life in the midst of an unhappy world. Second of all, we're living straight in a crooked world. Notice Philippians 2 and 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So Paul says, not only are we living in a world that is filled with murmuring and complaining, and we're not to be like that, but then he says, also we're in the midst of a crooked. That word crooked describes, the Greek word scolios. It's where we get our term scoliosis from. It's the curvature of the spine, which cannot be corrected naturally on its own. It has to have special implements. He said, this is the way this world, he said, is crooked. It's like the spine of a person with scoliosis, if you would. It is crooked. This world system is crooked. But you know what? We're not to be crooked in the midst of a crooked world. We're to be the straight edge of God's truth living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The word perverse means, when it is added to the descriptive term perverse, he was speaking of that which is permanently disfigured or distorted. How does Paul describe straight living in a crooked world? Well, he uses two adjectives. Number one, he says we are to be blameless. In the midst of a crooked and perverse world, we're to be blameless. We're to be blameless, without fault or innocent. It was a legal term used of a person to whom charges would not stick to them. In other words, you can make charges against them, but they would not stick. thought about the story. Once heard of an astronaut who went to the facility where the rocket engine was being assembled that would be used on the spacecraft in which he was going to be launched into outer space. And he watched one of the scientists there, a man in a white lab coat, as he made sure everything was in its place. After a while of watching the man in the lab coat, he spoke up somewhat jokingly. He said, "I want you to be careful with that instrument, because I'm going to be the thing that gets launched out into space." The engineer turned around and looked at the astronaut in the eye. He said, "Mister, if it fails, it will not be because of me." In other words, I will not be at fault because I have done my part. You know what? That's the idea of living blameless in a world that's filled with crooked and perverse people. It's the idea, if this church fails, it's not going to be my fault. If my family fails, it's not going to be on me. Oh, if my coworkers fail, it's not going to be because I didn't do my part. I will be blameless. You'll not be able to blame me at the end of it. Because by the grace of God, I've stood and I've done what I know to do. Second of all, we're to be harmless. This word harmless means unmixed or pure. If there was ever a time we needed to be undiluted and pure, it is now. You will not convince me that we can water our lives down and think that we're going to have the same effectiveness. You know what? I know gas prices are high and they're only getting higher, it feels like. But let me tell you something not to do. Don't go out there and fill your tank half up with gasoline and fill the other half with water. I know it's a cheaper solution. Oh, you think it'll be cheaper for right now till you go to fire that engine up and you get that down the road about a couple miles and that fuel pump has a chance to cycle that through your engine because that water ain't going to burn. And it doesn't matter how much you saved at the pump. You're going to be spending a lot of money to fix that mistake. Why is that? Because you mixed something in there that shouldn't be in there. Can I tell you, it doesn't work in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We cannot afford to be mixed up. We cannot afford to be diluted. We need to be pure and undefiled in the midst of a nation that is defiled and wicked. Oh, Paul said we're to be different. Finally, he said we're to be radiant in a dark world. So not only are we to be straight in a crooked world, but we're to be radiant in a dark world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2 and 15, the end of that verse. You know something? You don't need saintly seniority to shine for Jesus. Come on. I don't have to be in this thing for a certain amount of years before I can shine for Jesus and let my light shine before men. You don't need fancy formalities to let your light shine for Jesus. You don't need a pulpit or a podium to shine for Jesus. You know, there's only two things you need to shine for Jesus. I know, it's going to blow your mind. Number one, you need a light within you. And number two, you need darkness around you. Well, let me tell you something. If you're saved tonight, he put a light on the inside of you. And if you have looked out the, if you've been out in the world any at all recently, you've seen a darkness around you. So you know all you need to do to shine for Jesus is have the light of God burning on the inside of you and make sure everybody can see it burn and have darkness around you. And guess what? All of a sudden you're shining like a light in the midst of a dark and wicked hour. That's all you need. Oh, I find great comfort in that. If you've been saved, you have light within you. If you go to Walmart, you have darkness around you. So there you are. There's the opportunity to shine like a light in the midst of a dark world. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, and I'm about to close. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. He said, "Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to make their point. They just simply shine." They don't have to tell everybody, "Hey, I'm shining. The light's been cut on." You know all they do? They just turn the light on, and the people that are paying attention are going to notice it. You know what? We don't have to go around and tell about, "Well, you know, I'm living for Jesus today." No, you just let that light burn, and I guarantee you they'll notice a difference. They will notice the light. Why will they notice the light? Because they are living in darkness. And darkness and light do not go together. But you know the beauty of light is this. It doesn't matter how much darkness is around you. All it takes is one light. It don't take 10. It don't take 15. All it takes is one light. And there, that one light will conquer a certain area of darkness. And the darkness cannot consume it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he goes on to talk about, he said, this light was the life of men. And the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus would go on later on in that same gospel to say, I am the light of the world. But before he got done saying everything he had to say, and Matthew, when he's teaching his disciples, said, ye are the light of the world. And he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see it and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's all we got to do. Let the light shine. I'm going to be different in the midst of a dark world. Let's stand this evening. Three quick questions. Will you do your part? Will you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling? Mines don't produce on their own. Doesn't matter how rich the mine is. Farms don't thrive without work. So we got to do our part. Number one, will you trust God to do his part? He will work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But we got to let him do his part. And number three, will you dare to be different? Show joy to a world that lives in sorrow. Show the straight path in the midst of a world that is crooked, and shine like a light in the midst of the darkness. These are three great disciplines. I will do my part. I will trust God to do his part, and I will dare to be different. And you know what? I believe when we do these, it'll make a difference. It will affect. It will have an effect on those around us. You say, Brother Shane, I've been trying to do that. Praise the Lord. Let's keep doing it. Let's not give up. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. Because we have a day in which we shall reap if we faint not. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to do what has to be done. Do it when it has to be done. Do it as well as it can be done. And do it that way all the time. Say amen to that. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we ask God that you would plant it deep within our hearts. Lord, I know many of us have served you for years, but Lord, I feel like one of the great enemies of our vibrant relationship with you is indifference. And it creeps in at times. We don't invite it. It is an unwelcomed guest, but it creeps in, and we are reminded through your word that we are to work out our own salvation, that we are to trust you to work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And Lord, we are to be different while we do what God has called us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would work these principles at home in our hearts, God. Administer to us like we know only you can. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we find a place to pray? Ask the Lord to help us as he promised he would do. Lord, I want to do my part and trust you to do your part. And while I'm doing my part, I'm going to dare to be different. I'm going to dare to be different. Shine like a light in the midst of the darkness. Because all this darkness cannot comprehend the light of God. Oh, yes.